let's pray, and we are going to launch in, as you can see on the little thing there. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18 is what we're going to be studying tonight. So join me, if you would, for a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you for tonight's Bible study. We thank you so much for the scriptures. We thank you so much for sending Messiah Yeshua and for doing that transforming work in our lives so that we love you and we take delight in studying your word. I pray that you'd help me to teach tonight. Help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples. Thank you for your presence. May your spirit move in and among us, even though we are far apart from one another. May we truly feel connected tonight to you and to one another and to your word, all through your son, Messiah Yeshua. And I pray that in his name. Amen. All right, so we're going to get going. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. A quick hello to Amy, who is watching, and Yosuke, who's watching. Welcome, guys. And thank you, Mike, calling me Rabbi Squirrel. Squirrel, by the way, if you're wondering if you came in through my page versus the Shema page, I have a funny picture of a couple posing for a picture and a squirrel photobombed them. But squirrel is my road nickname. So, and hopefully I'll never be roadkill. So, all right, George, welcome. Good to have you watching. Also, Cheryl, thank you for watching. Cheryl's in Livonia. All right, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Here we go. I've entitled our study this evening, Giving, Praying, and Fasting Discreetly. Across history, and this is just my intro notes, across history, various rabbis, some of them renowned, have been recognized for their own unique teachings. Rabbis perhaps notable for emphasis on a particular aspect of the Torah, or their focus on a specific attribute of God's nature, or maybe they have a unique interpretation on an historical event. But rabbis have been known to have what we would call a signature teaching, and disciples of these rabbis are expected to be able to articulate their rabbi's teaching. More than that, their lives are supposed to reflect their rabbi's teaching. Well, Yeshua, Jesus, also has a specific body of teaching attributed to him. The essentials of it are contained in what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. Understand that Yeshua gave these teachings on many occasions. That doesn't mean he gave the whole thing, all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 a bunch of times. But he would have given various of these teachings on many occasions wherever he traveled and taught, as a situation called for it. But at one point, Matthew records that Yeshua gave a much longer sermon, his signature teaching. And it's what we call, as I said, the Sermon on the Mount. And the outline of it goes like this. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, we have the Beatitudes. Blessed are they who are this way. Blessed are those who are this way. Blessed are those who do this. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So the Beatitudes. Then, in the next part of chapter 5 are the demands of a disciple. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus, and there are plenty of believers. There are not very many disciples. To be a disciple carries a cost with it. And then at the last part of chapter 5, we have what I call Messiah's Torah. All these statements where Yeshua says, you have heard, but I say to you. And the audacity of somebody saying, I give the final interpretation on the Torah. And only the Messiah could do that. Every time Yeshua said, you have heard it said, and quotes the Torah, but I say to you, he's actually claiming to be the Messiah, the one who has the final word on Torah. And then tonight, we're studying chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, giving, praying, and fasting discreetly. And then as we go along, we'll continue through the Sermon on the Mount, overcoming materialism and anxiety, and then equal weights and measures, and the fact that there are two choices put before us with two outcomes, no third way. So with that, let me take a moment, just see who may have come in, because I want to make sure I'm welcoming everybody. Okay, I don't see anybody's name. Dawn, welcome. Dawn is up in Minnesota, Twin Cities. And so now let's see, we have Kentucky, South Carolina, Florida, Texas, Minnesota, New Jersey. I'm wondering if my friend from Bar Harbor, Maine, David, is going to be coming in. I don't know that he'll show up on my feed, but if David, if you're there, hello. And if you post a comment on here, you're more likely for me to see you. All right. So chapter 6, Matthew, verses 1 through 4, under the heading, Giving the Right Way. So let's read verses 1 through 4. I'm trusting you have your Bible in front of you or your Bible app. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Here we go. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Let's see. Also want to welcome to Mark and his mom, Amy. Glad that you guys are watching. Again, there's some people I don't get. Apparently, I don't see everybody who's in there. By the way, there's over 60 of us in here now. So if you haven't done it yet, hit that share button and invite people to come into the Shema Bible study. Let's talk about what we've just read. The Greek word for righteousness, dikaiosune, is the equivalent of the Hebrew word tzedakah. Yeshua warns us against announcing our righteous deeds publicly. Let me ask you a question. How many of you guys, especially you fellow Facebookers, how many of you remember from a couple years back the ice bucket challenge? There's been other challenges as well. And ostensibly, these were to raise money or awareness for a good cause. And now, on Facebook, it's become popular to have people give to a charitable cause or organization for your birthday. Now, please don't get me wrong. The last thing I want to do is discourage charitable giving and generosity and kindness. But at what point do we cross a line from just wanting to help people and end up doing what people call virtue signaling? Used to be called putting on airs or blowing one's own trumpet. Where is that fine line between wanting to do something and virtue signaling? Messiah is saying that if we do righteous deeds for the attention and applause of people, it's the wrong motivation. I don't presume to know anybody's heart, so don't get me wrong. But we have to examine our own motives as we're doing this. By the way, welcome to Bob and to Randy and to Nancy and George. Welcome, you guys. All right. So again, Messiah is saying that we're doing our deeds, our righteous deeds, for the attention and applause that we might get. It's the wrong motivation. So in that case, whatever attention and applause we get from people, that's the sum total of our reward. Now, here's the kicker. Just a chapter earlier, Yeshua said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So when Yeshua says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men," it would appear at first blush to be a contradiction, but it isn't. Not at all. The gist of it is that God cares about our motives as well as our actions. Those who perform charitable acts and broadcast it for all to see in order to get the attention are missing the point. and they'll miss out on any reward they might have had from God. An example would be people who donate a large sum of money for, let's say, a new wing of a hospital or a school in exchange for having it named after them. Or to make sure their name is closely associated with some charitable work. Now, it will give the impression to other people that they're very generous. But Yeshua is telling us that as far as God's concerned, people's good opinions are all the reward they'll ever receive. Now, if you're doing good things, not for yourself, but just if people happen to see your good works, it should be without any intent on your part. If news about what you're doing spreads by word of mouth, which is to say naturally, by God's doing, then it's authentic. But if you're the one calling WXYZ to send out a news crew so that everyone can see what you're doing, it comes off as artificial. Now, this is a subtle thing, but mission drift is a real danger. If we aren't careful, at some point, winning people to the Lord can actually become secondary to getting people to like us, and what was originally a means to a greater goal ends up becoming the goal, and we lose sight of what's really important. Giving in secret was always understood to be the higher way of charity. Maimonides, one of Israel's premier rabbis, Maimonides described 8 levels of giving, and Matan Beseter, giving in secret, was right up there near the top, since it affords the benefactor neither social nor egoistical benefit. Again, Yeshua's instruction goes to the issue of motive and intent. If people see Christians and Messianic Jews doing good works and it moves them to give thanks to God, then it's fine. But whatever charity we give, he's telling us not to call attention to ourselves over it. Let me take a moment and say hello to those who may have come in. Phil, good to see you. See you, brother, my fellow biker brother over on the east side. Jackie, welcome. Good to have you, dear sister. And Mike, good to have you watching. Let's see. I'm told I have a message in Skype. I guess I'm just not tech. Oh, there it is. Okay, give me a second as I try to pull up this message. Hey, all right. My friend David in Bar Harbor is watching. Thanks for letting me know, Jerry. And thanks, David, for letting me know. All right. Really glad to know that you're watching. All right. And Mary Edna, thank you for that kind remark. It's really cool. I appreciate it. So again, Yeshua's instruction is all about motive and intent. Yes, we should give. Yes, we should do tzedakah, good deeds, righteousness, but not to be noticed for it. Messiah uses the expression hypocrites 3 times in this passage, this larger passage. It would be a good idea for us to know what he meant by it. We typically think of a hypocrite as someone who advocates one thing but does another. In classical Greek, the word hypokritis refers to an actor. By the time of the first century, that word hypokritis came to mean more of an impostor. In this case, egotism masquerading as generosity and religious zeal. Now, before we go on to the next verses, consider this. Yeshua didn't say, if you give to the poor. He said, when you give to the poor. It was assumed that we would give to the poor. Benevolence has always been an expected part of the life of Messiah's holy community. And benevolence and tzedakah should be a part of the life of every disciple of Messiah. We should be the most generous of all. The pacemakers, as it were, or I should say the pace setters in helping the poor. The point here is that if we're doing it to please Adonai, then we should do it privately, quietly, discreetly. The fewer people who know about your charitable giving, the better. God knows, that's sufficient. Let's move on to verses 5 and 6. All right. All right. By the way, thanks everybody for the encouragement. And we're up to 66 people. And thank you to everybody who's hitting share on this on the page, because we'd like other people to join in this Bible study with us. Let's go on to verses 5 and 6. If you just stepped into the room, as it were, we're in Matthew chapter 6 this evening. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18, and now we're at verses 5 and 6. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. There's that word again. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Just as Messiah's people are naturally expected to give, it is also assumed that we pray. The Hebrew word for prayer, tefillah, comes from the Hebrew word palal, to intervene or interpose oneself. And it's interesting to note that the very first occurrence of a form of palal, a tefillah, is in Genesis chapter 20, where God tells Abimelech to restore Abraham's wife Sarah to him, and that Abraham will yitpalal, will intercede, lest God kill Abimelech. But I wonder, who were these people praying on street corners? Apparently, Yeshua was speaking of some of the Pharisees to whom he issued a similar condemnation in chapter 23, also in Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 20, for those taking notes. At the time of Shacharit, morning prayers, or Mincha, noon prayers, someone with this kind of mindset might purposely time it so that they would be at a very public place right at the time of prayer and be sure to pray conspicuously and, of course, with perfect diction, even lengthening their prayers just like they lengthen their tzitzit, their fringes, on their garments. Now, visually, it might seem impressive to see somebody with the long tzitzit, the payas, the whole shebang, and they're out there praying in Hebrew, and it seems very impressive, just as Christians are easily impressed by the outward appearance of Hasidim. But apparently, for many, at that time, it was a facade, since many of these same guys who were out there praying on the street corner were characterized by greed and corruption. And by the way, this is not just me, and it's not just a New Testament criticism of really the Haredi of the time, the Pharisees. Even the rabbis, the Mishnah itself, is very critical of the Jewish religious leadership of that generation. Very critical. There's whole discussions about all these different types of Pharisees, and all but one are described in very unflattering terms. So this is not like some Christian anti-Semitic thing. The rabbis themselves were very critical of that generation. But how bizarre to be proud of oneself, yet all along be exhibiting a false face to the general public. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, or as we call him, Rabbi Paul, urged believers to pray without ceasing, which I take to mean that we ought to, at all times, try to be aware of God's very real presence. Now, I don't succeed in that, but it's a good idea to practice just quieting ourselves and just knowing that we are in God's presence at all times, and to be aware of the needs of people around us, and to speak to God frequently, even if silently in our thoughts. So how's your prayer life? You don't have to answer that. I confess that my own prayer life isn't what it ought to be. It is called a spiritual discipline precisely because our natural inclination isn't to spend long periods of time praying. So it's a discipline. And there's that word again, hypocritis, opposer. Hey, everyone, look at me. See how humble and godly I am? Now, in synagogues around the world, we have a prayer called the Amidah, and it's from the Hebrew verb amad, amed, to stand. And in most synagogues, it's prayed silently and individually. Now, I remember in my synagogue, which was Temple Beth Am in Los Angeles on La Cienega Boulevard, as a kid, I remember every so often during the Amidah, there would be somebody who really took their time with it and was still standing and still davening long after everyone else had sat down. Now, maybe they were a slow reader, but I had a feeling it was to show us that they were more pious than the rest. I don't know. It just struck me that way. And to be honest, it seemed like a lot of people prayed the Amidah at warp speed just to be done with it. It is, after all, a very long prayer. Now, this is by no means a prohibition on public prayer. The point here is motive and intent. We're not supposed to affect sanctimonious postures or put on airs. We shouldn't use prayer as a pretext to teach or impress others. Furthermore, however much or little you pray isn't for me or anyone else to know. If you are a prayer warrior, that's great, but you don't need to advertise the fact. Let it be a private, intimate secret between you and your Creator, who sees what is done in secret. And Yeshua went on to teach about prayer. Obviously, it's very important. Before we go on, let me just take a moment and see if there's some more people to say hello to. Herm from Charlotte, welcome. Glad to have you joining us. Kina, good to have you joining us as well. All right. Well, we're up to 70 people. Appreciate, by the way, everybody who's hitting share. That's awesome. Let's go on to verses 7 and 8. If you just came in the room, and welcome to Pastor Dan up in Highland. Good to see you, brother. We're in Matthew 6, and we're now at verses 7 and 8. Yeshua goes on to say, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the heathen do, or the Gentiles, but the word is intended to be heathen. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I remember as a brand new believer, I was on fire for the Lord. That's an expression we use. I was just very zealous for Yeshua. I remember one morning while I was on a sales trip in Portland, Oregon, I was scanning the dial. I was living in Seattle, but I was traveling through Portland. I'm scanning the AM dial to try to find a radio station that has Bible teaching. And, oh, by the way, hello, Rosalind from Conyers, Georgia. Wow, I think we've now got 7 states represented, maybe 8. This is awesome. Welcome. But I remember I'm scanning the stations, trying to find a Bible teaching radio station in Portland. And I found something, and it turns out it was a Catholic station, and I started listening, and they were saying the Hail Mary. But the problem is it was being recited over and over and over. After about like 4 times, I decided to look for another station, and I thought, I'll come back because they can't just keep going on. I came back to it 5 minutes later, Hail Mary, full of grace. I'm like, oh, my goodness. It's like, and then I started looking around. I came back like 3 or 4 minutes later. They're still doing it. It just kept going. I remember thinking it was really bizarre. Yeshua tells us that meaningless repetition was the custom of the heathen. One example, 1 Kings chapter 18, was the encounter. You guys remember this, right? Between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal and Asherah at Mount Carmel, the big showdown. You thought the OK Corral was a showdown. Forget about it, man. This was the showdown on Mount Carmel between Elijah, one man, and 850 false prophets of Baal and Asherah combined. And the Baal followers called on their non-existent deity all day long, working themselves into a frenzy, even cutting themselves because it was thought that that would cause pity on the part of the false god and that they would answer. Another example, Acts chapter 19, was the pagans who were rioting in Ephesus in reaction to the preaching of the good news, the gospel. They kept repeating this chant for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 2 hours straight. Think about what prayer really is supposed to be. It's you expressing love, loyalty, gratitude, and the concerns and requests that you have on your heart to your Father in heaven. How many words does it actually take to express yourself? Many of you, I'm sure, have experienced situations in a public gathering of prayer where someone is praying and they're going on, and you get the sense at some point that they're not really talking to God anymore. They're giving you, everybody else, their opinion. And it's masqueraded as a prayer. Then there's the person who goes on and on and on and on, monopolizing the prayer time, indifferent to the fact that, you know, maybe others wanted to express their hearts as well. But let me ask you this. Are your prayers consistent with the way you normally speak? They should be, generally, they should be. I mean, if you're suddenly waxing eloquent in prayer, is it for his sake? Really? I'm not suggesting there isn't an appropriate place for extravagant praise to Adonai, especially considering all that he's done for us. But Yeshua cautions us against meaningless repetition. We ought to take that seriously. And I would just also suggest that we don't need to put on like a special holy language when we're praying. We're talking to a real person. He understands us in our own language. Again, just take a moment and let's see. Jean, welcome, dear sister. Good to have you here. And Patrick. Okay. Patrick wants to come in here and talk about Bitcoin. This is not the forum for that. I guess inevitably we get somebody who wants to capitalize on a crowd. And anyway, but oh, good. Thank you. Thank you, Jerry. Listen to what John MacArthur had to say about brevity in prayer. And I'm going to quote him. Study the exemplary prayers in Scripture, and you cannot help noticing that all of them are brief and simple. Prayer that is heartfelt, urgent, and unfeigned must be of that style. Verbiage and windbaggery. Verbiage and windbaggery are badges of insincerity, and especially in prayer. The prayer of the publican, the tax collector in Luke 18, is as short and to the point as possible. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Then there's the prayer of the thief on the cross. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And those prayers are cut from the same cloth as Peter's cry for help when he was sinking in the water. The shortest prayer in the Bible, Lord, save me. There is, of course, Moses' prayer for Miriam after God struck her with leprosy for having spoken evil of Moses. Oh, God, heal her, I pray. It seemed a bit perfunctory to me, but anyway. Now, on occasion, Yeshua prayed long prayers, but each one is remarkably significant, not repetitive, and most significantly, those were not public prayers. His prayer on behalf of his disciples on the night of his betrayal was long and meaningful and not in a public place. Now, there were occasions that Yeshua prayed in public, and there were occasions that Yeshua prayed all through the night. And we don't have the content of most of those prayers, but again, they occurred in private. But let's talk about that last phrase in verse 8. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The reason our prayers can be short and sweet and unpretentious is because the one to whom we're speaking is the creator of the universe. Adonai is omniscient. He knows every detail about every event that has ever happened, is happening now, and will ever happen. In fact, he is omniscient to the point that he not only knows every future event, he knows every contingent future. That if you turned right instead of left last Wednesday on Main Street, here's what would have happened, here's who you'd have run into, this is what would have been said. He knows every contingent future. Every conceivable variable based on a person's decision to go this way instead of that, to say this or that, to take this action versus that, or to refrain from taking any action. He knows everything. What's the point? The God of Israel knows you. He knows your situation. He knows every particular about it. So you can afford to be brief and straight to the point with him. As the psalmist wrote, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. So when you pray, just know in your heart that Adonai, your Father in heaven, is fully aware of what you need long before you ask. He doesn't require an explanation, only your honest plea for his help. Let's go on to verses 9 through 13. And let's see, anybody who's come in that I don't want to – Susu in Detroit, welcome. And Margaret and Andy, welcome. Good to have you guys here. Marcy, welcome. Good to have you here. Really appreciate having a nice crowd here tonight. There's about 70 of us. By the way, if you're enjoying the Shema Bible study, if you don't mind, click the share button at the bottom and invite other people in. By the way, I don't know how I'm going to get through all my notes tonight. We'll see if I can do this. All right, verses 9 through 13. Pray then in this way, Yeshua said. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's consider this prayer, which is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. At Shema, we like to call it the Disciples' Prayer because he was giving us, his disciples, a pattern, as it were, a general framework for how to pray, his instruction to us. And let's take it a phrase at a time. He says, pray then in this way. He didn't say pray exactly these words. He didn't say pray this by rote, not that it's wrong to pray the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer by heart, but he didn't intend for us to make a mantra of it. He was giving us a pattern, a humble and wise approach, how to come to Adonai when we pray. Now, because this is the instruction of our Master, Messiah, we should respect that pattern, but by no means are we required to repeat it verbatim. And again, I'm not saying that it's wrong. It's just that's not what is being instructed here. Okay, our Father. The disciples' prayer begins by acknowledging the relationship between God and his people. He's a strong and loving Father to us. But let's remember, this is in-house instruction. Yeshua is not teaching the masses here. He's teaching his disciples. Are you his disciple? I know it's unpopular to say this, but despite what Joel Osteen or Oprah or Deepak Chopra claim, we are not all children of God. We're all created by God, and he cares about us. But scripture tells us that you become a child of God when you put your faith in the Messiah. So it's just important to make that distinction. Now, not everybody feels good about the word father. There are plenty of people among us whose fathers were maybe cold, distant, in some cases completely absent. Others could wish their fathers had been absent for all the abuse they had to endure. Let me offer a word of encouragement. Maybe it'll be a word of healing for any of you to whom this whole idea of our Father in heaven is a difficult thing. The God of Israel is the father you always wished you had, and he really is yours. It will make it so much easier to forgive your earthly father when you take to heart the magnificence and the wonder of your eternal father, in whose house you'll live forever. So that brings us to the next phrase. He is our Father who is in heaven. Yeshua knows what he's talking about. He says that heaven is a real place. So why is it that so many people are skeptical about the reality of heaven? I appreciate as much as anyone the discoveries of dedicated scientists, including astronomers, oceanographers, medical researchers, inventors. But when a scientist makes existential claims of the non-existence of God, I reject that claim. I will always take the word of Yeshua, the Messiah, the omniscient one, over the word of any man. And I do respect science, and I respect true scientists. But Yeshua affirmed that God is real, that heaven is real, and that's the place of his abode. The difficulty is that finite beings like us struggle to grasp the infinite. For now, we are locked in time and space, which actually are also part of the creation. Time is, I don't know if technically it's a particle, light is a particle, but time is actually a created thing. It's finite. So we're locked right now in linear time, time and space. Everything beyond what our five senses take in, and by the way, even our own senses aren't always reliable. Everything beyond that are things that we take on faith. This is what the author of the letter to the Hebrews or Messianic Jews meant when he wrote, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. In other words, we totally trust what Messiah promised. And he said, in my house are many dwelling places. And again, he said, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I'm looking forward to that. Let me take a moment before we go on. And I don't want to miss anybody. Let's see. All right. Kina is listening from Melvindale. Let's see. All right. Anyway, glad to have you all here. Let's keep going. And think about what heaven is going to be like. Now, I'm sure you guys have a great imagination. I have a good imagination. I can imagine some of what heaven will be like, but we can't begin to imagine just how incredible it's going to be, how much there will be there, who will be there, what we will see, what we will experience, what our encounter with the Holy One will be. Heaven is a place of unimaginable beauty. It will also be a place of tremendous activity. If you had this idea that heaven is a place where we sit around on a cloud with a harp, you need to re-examine the scriptures. There's going to be work and worship and joy and celebration beyond anything we could imagine. We will see great men and women of biblical history. We will meet ancestors we didn't even know about. We'll be reunited with friends and family members, and we'll see each other in a whole new way because our relationship will be a whole new dynamic because we will have been changed. There will be wonder and discovery and laughter. But nothing I say about heaven will do it justice. Then he goes on. Yeshua said, hallowed or holy, sanctified, set apart. Holy is your name. In the ultimate sense of things, there are only two categories of being in the universe. There's the creator, who's actually outside the universe, but there are only two categories of being, the creator and everything and everyone that's been created. The God who spoke the worlds into existence is set apart from everything else because he alone is eternal, without beginning, without end, simply always has been. If you're having trouble wrapping your mind around that, welcome to the club, but it's true. Angels had a beginning. The cosmos, as we understand it, had a beginning. The earth and everything in it, trees, foliage, animal life, mankind, all had a beginning. God did not. He is Kadosh, 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 holy, 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 to the uttermost, which is why that threefold repetition in Hebrew. Ein kamohu, there is none like him. The Greek phrase hagiastito, to onomasu is the imperative form, your name, be kept holy. So think about who he is. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's creative and imaginative. The complexity of his creation is unmatched for beauty, complexity, precision. From the vast far-flung galaxies and the red supergiants to the smallest subatomic particle. Everything we know, and there's a lot we don't know, but everything we know about the mechanics of the universe points to the hand of unfathomable intelligence and artistry. And he is perfect in all his ways. There's zero moral imperfection in all that he's ever done or said. His statutes, his commandments are just. They are meant for our well-being, both in this life and in the world to come. Throughout history, his dealings with individuals and with nations have been gracious, both for Israel and the Gentile nations. In rescue and even in judgment, the quality of his love is unparalleled. As I said, he's omniscient. His knowledge is infinite. He knows the numbers of hairs on your heads, which for some of you, that's easier to count. I'm kidding. He knows every grain of sand on every seashore, on every continent across the planet. He knows everything that's ever happened. So it's really important to know who we're praying to. The Lord God of Israel is all these things, quintessentially holy, and so is his name, which really the idea behind Shem is his character, his purposes, priorities, his reputation are holy, perfect, set apart. Well, let's go on. The next phrase is, may your kingdom come. When things are going really badly, like now and especially in other parts of the world, maybe we should be thankful that we can pray that prayer with more sincerity and fervor. To be perfectly honest, even though we all long for Messiah's return to planet Earth, isn't it easier to yearn for his return when it's -8 degrees and you've been stuck in the house with the flu or shoveling snow for the 20th time? Then on a sunny 70-degree day on the golf course or driving with the top down? The truth is, it doesn't take a whole lot to distract us from what should be our first priority, which is sharing the good news of the Messiah, investing in other people's lives, showing the love of God. But personal circumstances aside, we long for Messiah's return because at that time, he will put an end to the lies, the greed, the violence, and the evil that presently holds the world in its clutches. Rabbi Paul put it this way, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So to pray that God's kingdom come is to just tell him that you consider his agenda more important than your own. It's asking that Messiah be sent back to earth. And if you really mean it, I mean, it's a gutsy prayer since the scriptures are clear that things are going to go from bad to worse to unbearable just prior to the Messiah's return. Some people defiantly ask, why doesn't God just come and right all the wrongs in an instant? Why doesn't he just make everything perfect? As C.S. Lewis put it, when the author of a play walks out on the stage, the play is over. How many people truly want the end of the world as we know it? Well, in the sense of all the evil in the world, I do. I know that many of you do. Because the world as we know it is filled with wickedness and deception. It's just even honesty and goodwill seems hard to find these days. God's people should long for his righteous reign to be established on the earth, even knowing that it will get worse before it gets better. And then the next phrase, may your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. You know, it's easy enough to ask God to have his way on earth, but can you honestly pray, may your will be done by me? After all, why bother praying for the rest of the world if you're not ready to surrender to him? As we may pray, may your will be done on earth, we should hasten to add, even if silently, starting right here. Starting with me. You see, we cannot afford to have this separate spheres mentality. And what do I mean by that? I mean, going through the religious motions, putting on a pious facade the one day, but conducting business dishonestly and behaving godlessly the other 6 days. This is so serious that I would actually suggest that you not pray this kind of a prayer if you can't pray it honestly. The earth, as it were, isn't your concern. Everybody else, how they pray, whether or not they're sincere, that's none of your business. It's none of my business. Oh, yes, we should engage in tikkun olam, the repairing of the world, doing good towards others. But don't leave home without having first put your home in order, your heart. God's will is done in heaven. If we want it to be done here on earth, let's be willing to pray, Lord, beginning right here with me. And then give us this day our daily bread. Psalm 37, verse 25 says, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Well, I have been young. Now I am getting old. I can certainly affirm those words of David. Now, I can't make the claim to be righteous, certainly not in myself. The only righteousness I have is the righteousness of Messiah in me. And yet God has not forsaken me, nor have my children ever lacked for food or clothing. The Greek word artos, typically translated bread, just like the Hebrew word lechem, also means food more broadly. Give us the food we need for today. I can't pray this prayer without simultaneously thanking him that my family has never lacked for food. He has graciously provided for so many years. Does it strike you as odd that in view of God's history of faithfulness in our lives, that Yeshua tells us we should ask God for our daily food? And yet he does. Perhaps by making sure that this is a component of our prayer life, we will be kept from presumption. We won't take it for granted. So thank you, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, for taking care of our needs all these years. May we never take your kindness for granted. And buckle your seatbelts, gang. Here it comes. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. The Greek word ophilema is only used twice in the New Covenant. And the word means debt in the more general sense. But in this context, it has the more specific meaning of owing someone because of a wrong done to them. In other words, it wasn't an issue of having borrowed money and now having to pay it back. This is a moral debt which arose from having wronged someone. It's punitive. This is a plea to God for the forgiveness of our debts, our sins, because he is the one ultimately we have wronged. Let's talk for a moment about the nature of sin. First of all, there's a false notion going around that all sin is the same, that one sin is just as bad as another. Now, I think what people really mean when they say that is that even the smallest sin, if we don't have atonement, is enough to send a human being into eternal judgment. But to suggest, for example, that murder is no worse than stealing a candy bar, or that telling your little sister she's dumb is just as bad as adultery, is not only unbiblical, it's nonsensical. There is a reason that there are different Hebrew and Greek words in Scripture to describe differing severity of sin. Yes, all sin is spiritually lethal, but that doesn't mean that all sin, one is no different from the other, or that it's all the same. It isn't. Please don't say that, because people will get the wrong idea. There is a sense in which the gravity of an offense is commensurate with the stature of the one you offend. What do I mean by this? And I hope you'll be able to follow me with this. I have to be careful here not to miscommunicate, and I'm going to do my best. But if I showed up 15 minutes late for a meeting with my friend or for lunch, if I show up 15 minutes late for lunch, okay, it's impolite, but it just doesn't rise to the same level of showing up 15 minutes late for a meeting with a head of state, with the governor, with the president, with a senator, or someone whose time demands are such that to keep them waiting 15 minutes, it's more serious than keeping my friend waiting. I am not saying, and don't misquote me here, I am not saying that the governor, the president, a senator, whatever, is more valuable as a human being than my friend. I am not saying that. But the consequences of me of showing up late, the offense is greater when the demands on somebody because of their stature is greater. That's all I'm saying. But think about this. If stature is a component in this, the nature of the offense is greater as I offend somebody in that position. Imagine how much more offensive even the smallest sin is multiplied by the infinite holy God. That's a lot of debt. We often hear about God's unconditional love. I want to tell you something here. As far as forgiveness is concerned, according to Jesus the Messiah, it is very much conditional. Otherwise, why would he instruct us to pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors? In fact, as we're going to see in just a little bit, this is the only petition within the disciples' prayer on which Yeshua is going to elaborate. What we are asking for God to do is to dispense mercy from heaven in direct proportion to the mercy we give others here on earth. And why would we expect it to be any different? He is not a God of double standards. We all agree that Adonai deals with us graciously, mercifully, rather than giving us necessarily what we deserve. But on the matter of forgiveness, we get precisely what we give out. That's not the same as karma. But the fact is, if you are unmerciful to others, you cannot expect him to be merciful to you. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But let's continue. And do not lead us into temptation. Now, have you noticed as we made our way through the disciples' prayer or the Lord's prayer, have you noticed that everything is prayed from the first person plural, give us, forgive us, do not lead us, deliver us? When the Lord saved you and me, he saved us individually, but he also saved us to become part of Messiah's holy community. We are part of a larger spiritual family. Evangelicalism, while rightly emphasizing the need for a person to individually place his or her faith in the Messiah, somehow along the way, we've lost something of the Jewish sense of a faith community. I have to admit, this phrase used to trouble me. Why would we need to pray for God to not lead us into temptation? Doesn't it seem like it would be way out of character for the righteous, holy, and merciful God to lead us into temptation? How should we understand this expression? First, we need to understand that God is absolutely not the instigator of temptation. Rabbi Paul, writing to the Messianic community at Corinth, said this: "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. We all share the same fallen spiritual nature. So it's no surprise that temptation comes to every one of us. But the last thing you or I should ever do is blame shift, is to shift the blame onto Adonai. As we just read, he is faithful and he is the one who provides a way of escape from it, if we'll actually take him up on that promise. We need to own the responsibility for our actions. James, also known as Yaakov in Hebrew, wrote this: "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts." The word pirasmos can mean temptation, and it can also mean testing. That allows us to see this as not merely referring to the temptation to do evil, but rather being tested more generically. It could even be understood in an eschatological sense, a plea in advance for the strength to maintain our faith in Messiah Yeshua, even in the face of persecution or death, as if to say, Lord, please don't let us fail when the time of our testing comes. God does not tempt people to do evil, but he does allow men to be tested. And he has allowed some to be tested to the point of martyrdom, knowing how weak we are in our own strength, our own resolve. It isn't wrong to ask the Father to shield us from situations where we would be vulnerable to apostasy out of fear for our lives. And to me, that understanding seems to make more sense in conjunction with the next phrase, but deliver us from evil. Now, the New International Version actually translates this, but deliver us from the evil one. Sin has so messed up this otherwise beautiful and wondrous world, and it's become so pervasive that if you think about it, we need locks for everything. We need locks for the door of our house, our car, gym lockers, the synagogue. We need codes for ATM machines. We need to frequently change the passwords on our computers. Banks and businesses have special procedures in place to try to stop counterfeiting and other kinds of fraud. All of this to stem the tide of stealing, which is rampant. We need police departments, lawyers, courtrooms in every city and town. Credit card fraud, identity theft are out of control. Young people are dying, albeit in slow motion, through addiction to drugs, all the while making millionaires out of these drug cartel bosses. War is rampant across the planet. So every day, you know, we hear about terrible things. But apparently, none of this is as serious. Well, no, I'm not going to go there. I was going to talk about, I just won't go there. All right. The point is, we live in a broken, broken, deeply broken world. Understand then the desperate need of this prayer. Father, deliver us from evil. And to think all of this evil began with the rebellion of a single archangel. We're almost done, gang. Hang in there with me. Let me take a moment and just see if there's anybody else that I should probably say hello to that's come in. Forgive me for anybody who's come in and I haven't said hello. Johnny, welcome. Good to have you here. And Madeline, I'm glad that you're here. Dawn, thank you. I will ask Jerry to get back to me with your question. We will have a little bit of time for Q&A, but only about 10 to 15 minutes when we're done. All right. So the theme of God's deliverance is woven throughout the pages of Scripture. From time immemorial, the Jewish people have been singled out for persecution, enslavement, death. I mean, look, before there was an Ayatollah, there was a Hitler. Before there was a Hitler, there was a Herod. Before there was a Herod, there was a Haman. And before Haman, there was Pharaoh. Need I go on? But for all mankind, it started in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were two very real people. They rebelled against that single, simple command of God. And by that single act, joined all of humanity because we were in their loins, as it were, waiting to be born. And so like leaven that causes dough to become puffed up into loaves of bread. And you know, if you've ever baked from scratch, you knead that dough, you put leaven in it, yeast, and you pinch off a little bit, put it in the next batch, and then you work it into that batch, and then you pinch off another piece, put it in the third batch. That's why leaven or yeast is a symbol of sin in Scripture, because it ties us generationally to all those who went before. So help us, O God of our salvation, according to the psalmist in Psalm 79, for the glory of your name, deliver us, forgive us our sins, for your name's sake. So let's go on to the very last phrase. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All of the above prayers are predicated on this very last phrase, this truth that to God belongs the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. It's all predicated on that. He himself is the foundation of this entire pattern of prayer. We can confidently bring all these petitions to God the Father through the agency of his Son, Messiah, because he has the power, the authority, the righteousness to bring it about. Now, this last phrase doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts that we have of Matthew, but it is prevalent throughout the manuscripts, so much so that it's felt that even though we don't have very many early first and second century fragments of Matthew's gospel, we do have some, by the way. We have a fragment of Matthew's gospel that dates to the middle of the first century based on the form of Greek that was used. And it actually, by the way, references Yeshua as Lord, and it doesn't use the Greek word Kyrios, which can be Lord, but it can also mean Sir or Master. It's the capital Kappa, capital Sigma, Kyrios, as in Yod Hey Vav Hey, and it's from the first century, fragment of Matthew. Not kidding. All right. So we can bring all these things to the Lord confidently. I'm going to skip ahead in my notes. Believe it or not, I've got 19 pages of notes for tonight. Let's go on to verses 14 and 15, because I don't want to tax you too much. All right, verses 14 and 15. Get ready, because remember he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are in our debt, right? Or to whom we are in debt. You know, forgive as we have forgiven. Verses 14 and 15, buckle your seatbelts. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Wow. Now, here's something to think about. Throughout the rest of this section, Yeshua has said, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Actually, we haven't gotten to the fasting part, but these are all considered a given. Believers give, believers pray, believers fast. Of course we do that. That's what God's people do. But apparently, it's less certain that we will forgive. Within his teaching on prayer, Messiah inserts a conditional clause, and it's disconcerting. We frequently hear people talk about God's unconditional love, but that's a separate issue from forgiveness. God's forgiveness isn't unconditional. Whether or not you will be forgiven by him depends on whether you forgive others. I am not at all saying that salvation can be earned, and please don't mischaracterize me as saying that. But I am saying, and really Yeshua is saying, that a heart that is cold and unforgiving is a sign of unbelief. And he told a parable to drive home the point. So I'm just going to paraphrase it for you again for the sake of time. In Matthew chapter 18, Yeshua told the story of a slave who owed his master astronomical sums of money, the equivalent of billions of dollars in modern terms. And he had no way of repaying it, but he fell on his face before his master and said, please be patient with me. I'll pay back the whole thing. And of course, it's obvious that he can't. But it says that his master was moved with compassion and didn't just give him an extension of time or reduce the amount owed. It says that his master forgave him, cleared the debt. Boom. Billions of dollars worth of debt forgiven in an instant. So what happened? This slave, who is now completely forgiven, goes out, and it turns out one of his fellow slaves owed him a couple $1,000. Now, of course, that's some money, but I mean, it's a couple $1,000. It's not billions of dollars. And he grabbed him. He said, pay me what you owe me. And the other slave said, fell down on his face and said, please be patient with me and I will repay you. But he wouldn't. He had him, he wouldn't forgive him. He wouldn't be patient. He had him thrown in prison. And so the other slaves of the wealthy master went and reported it. It was so grievous to them, the way he had treated them. And so that master called that slave and said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that, and you couldn't forgive your fellow slave when he asked you, and had him consigned to outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Yeshua ends Matthew 18, verse 35 this way. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Whew. Heavy duty. Forgiveness isn't optional if you want to go to heaven. It is mandatory. Considering the size of the cosmic debt you owe God for your moral offenses, which in his mercy he offers to forgive completely through Messiah Jesus. And once you've experienced that forgiveness, you have no excuse for holding grudges against fellow human beings for their comparatively minor offenses against you. But there's an important distinction between forgiving someone from your heart and telling that person you forgive them. And that requires discernment. It's important. If somebody has wronged you, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and it's brought to their attention, and they admit it, and they ask for your forgiveness, forgive them. Be quick to forgive. If, however, somebody has wronged you, and it's brought to their attention, but they dig in their heels, they refuse to admit it, well, you still need to forgive them from your heart, but in that situation, it would actually be a mistake to tell them that you forgive them, partly because of pride. If they're unwilling to admit doing wrong in the first place and you tell them you forgive them anyway, you're coming off as self-righteous. It's like insisting on having the last word in a really twisted sort of way. Well, even though you won't admit it, I still forgive you. Yeah, look how spiritual I am. It's obnoxious. And it actually makes it harder for them to repent. All right. Let me say two more things about forgiveness, then we're going to finish up our study tonight. First, when you genuinely forgive, it means you're letting it go forever. You are relinquishing your right ever again to use it against that person. So in that sense, make sure you do proper introspection. Make sure you really have forgiven them. You'll know you've forgiven them when it fades from your memory and there's no more sting attached to it. Secondly, it's important to note that forgiving someone who has committed a serious offense doesn't mean you automatically have that relationship go exactly back to the way it was before. There may not be the same level of trust. Yes, you forgive them. Yes, you are now once again in a relationship, but it doesn't mean the relationship goes back to the way it was. Now, maybe it will, but it doesn't mean it has to. And if somebody has committed a terrible deed, it doesn't mean, even when they are forgiven, it doesn't mean you put them back in a situation where they could do it all over again. You know, if somebody in a position of financial oversight is found to have stolen money, you can forgive them, but it would be terribly foolish to entrust them with finances in the future. Yes, you forgive, but you don't necessarily put that person right back on the same track. Likewise, a person previously convicted of sexual offenses should be forgiven if they've genuinely repented, but should never, ever be asked to work, for example, in a children's nursery program or anything like that. So finally, our last three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18. By the way, again, thank you everybody who's here with us tonight. And Chip, want to welcome you, and blessings to your dad, Chuck. All right, here we go. Our last three verses for tonight. And thank you for your patience. I've gone over. My notes were, I don't know, just. All right, here we go. Verses 16, 17, and 18. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Messiah Yeshua reiterates the principle of not wearing your spirituality on your sleeve. If you are serving God, that's awesome. Let it be between you and Him. If you are putting on sanctimonious airs and trying to impress people, you will have no reward with Adonai. In fact, Yeshua described such people, there's that word again, hypocrites, hypocrites. And as we said earlier, that Greek word was commonly used in the first century to describe an actor or an imposter. Now, truthfully, fasting is much less a part of Messiah's community today, the church, than it was in ancient times, and even in more recent centuries. That is more the case in evangelicalism than it is among Catholic and Orthodox believers who have regular calendar-based fasts. Look, we live in a self-indulgent time, and let me candidly admit that I don't fast on a regular basis. I'm not trying to be super humble. It's just that I'm being honest. I don't fast like I should. Now, I may fast when there's a situation that's especially urgent, but can I be honest with you? As I was preparing this afternoon's study, it dawned on me, I haven't yet had a fast about the current pandemic situation. I'm not proud of that fact. Fasting has always been one of the most foundational spiritual disciplines. Now, there have long been calendar-based fasts in Judaism. But beyond fasting for Yom Kippur, there is the fast of Gedalia, there's Ta'anit Esther, there's the fast of Tammuz, there's others. In Zechariah chapter 8, the question was asked about whether certain fasts were to continue now that our people were back in the land. And there we read, it says, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, this is Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Verse 19 describes a lot of fasts in Zechariah there, one for the fourth month, another for the fifth, another for the seventh and tenth month. The seventh month would have been Yom Kippur. These fasts corresponded to the capture of Jerusalem in the fourth month, the destruction of the city and the temple, fifth month, the assassination of Gedaliah, coupled with Yom Kippur, seventh month, and the siege of Jerusalem in the tenth month. God promises that these fasts will eventually become feasts. And thanks be to God, our people are back in the land, and the nation of Israel is once again alive. But it isn't specific fasts that Messiah is addressing. It's rather the underlying attitude. Like giving, like praying, our fasting should be done discreetly. We shouldn't be looking for accolades from fellow human beings. And so in this context, if we're fasting, no one should know about it. We shouldn't let our appearance become haggard to convey that we're in a time of fasting, to appear super spiritual to the people around us. Look, God sees what's done in secret, and that's sufficient. Well, we have a high calling, don't we? Messiah set the bar very high for his followers, and these teachings are difficult to attain to. But to be a disciple of King Messiah Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, means to live out his teachings daily. No one said this was going to be easy, but as I've been saying every week for the past couple weeks, as G.K. Chesterton observed, Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Lord God, help us, because we need it. Help us to live according to this teaching of Messiah, and we believe that you will help us to do that. I want to thank you for everybody who's been listening in, and thank you for giving me the wherewithal to teach tonight. Thank you for the technology that makes it possible. All these things I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. I'll trust that there's 69 people saying amen, or something like that. So be it. All right. Well, first of all, I want to thank everybody for coming in. Thank you for the encouraging comments that have been coming through all along. Really appreciate it. Thank you for those of you who've been sharing this and getting the word out. It means a lot. And I'm trusting that God is going to use it. To everybody who's been watching also from out of state, whether New Jersey or Texas, South Carolina, Kentucky, Maine, Florida, places I'm sure I'm forgetting, I'm so glad that you were here tonight. What we're going to do is I'm going to take the next 15 minutes and we'll have some time for questions and answers. Rabbi Jerry is going to make himself audible to you all now. And so he'll be feeding the questions and I may ask him to answer some of those questions. Feel free to ask away. Okay. Rabbi Jerry, welcome.
All righty. Well, we have a couple questions here. I think we have one from Don that you told me to take note of from a little earlier. Don writes, is the thought correct that if we choose not to live within the boundaries of Adonai's Torah, we open ourselves up to receiving temptations and therefore making ourselves more vulnerable to the adversary? This question is spoken in relationship to temptation, not testing.
You want to tackle that one, Jerry?
Sure. I guess it depends on what aspect of Adonai's Torah you're referring to. So, you know, the moral law of God is unchanging from the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to the new covenant. And obviously, in regards to sexual temptation, if we start stepping outside the bounds of that, you definitely are opening yourself up to temptation. Outside of sort of moral / behavioral commandments in the Torah, I don't know. I would go the same for, say, mixing linens. You know, there are certain things in the Torah that were to teach our people certain lessons. I don't think, you know, if I don't put a mezuzah on my door, that I am opening myself up to temptation. So I think it depends on what aspect of the Torah's commandments you're referring to. Again, I think if it's moral or sort of behavioral related commandments, it's probably more likely than, say, some of the commandments involving what to eat and what not to eat.
Very good. I like your answer, Rabbi Jerry. And yeah, it's important to remember that the Torah is what we would consider a variegated document. It's a variegated law. Some things are meant to go on into eternity, the moral components. Some things were specific to the time of the Sinai wandering. Some things would be for once we had entered the land. Some things were just for women. Some things were just for the Kohanim, the priests. So it's important to be careful to contextualize what we mean when we're talking about the law. So yeah, Jerry, good job with that.
Thank you. Let's see if we got any more questions. I just got to check the email here. It's coughing off mic here real quick. Diane writes, let's see here, referring to Matthew 5:40, she says, Shalom, Rabbi. In Matthew 5:40, I understand why Jesus said to give your coat also. I believe that was from last week's study. We talked about that. But yeah, if you want to recap that again, Matthew 5:40 says, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well.
Yeah, I mean, the idea is overwhelming grace and showing overwhelming kindness. For example, a Roman soldier who could insist that you carry his pack for 1 mile would be absolutely blown away that you would offer to go a whole second mile with him. A person wanting to sue you in court and take your shirt to give your coat also, which was a valuable garment, not an inexpensive thing. I mean, I can go to Men's Warehouse and pick up a jacket for not too terribly much money. By the way, they're a good outfit, but a coat was a very costly garment. So the idea is you are offering that person something, and they may take it. You can replace it, but you are doing exceedingly more than is asked of you. And the idea is such things will provoke wonder and will bring about not only a good testimony for Messiah, but may very well bring about reconciliation when you've been sued for something. To offer more even than the person was demanding lets them know that you are sincerely sorry and that you genuinely desire reconciliation with them. They may very well not take the coat. You're offering it. Maybe they will if they're a cold-hearted person. But acts of extreme kindness over and above like that will have a profound effect.
All right. Moving on to our next question. Millie asks, the widow's mite, referring to the two coins that the poor widow puts into the offering box, did she really give all she had? How did she love? And Millie's referring to Luke 21, 1 through 4, which reads, as Yeshua looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple's treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.
If Yeshua said that that was all she had, then that was all she had. He's not making stuff up. And he alone would know what she had or didn't have. So apparently those two little coins were all she had left. It doesn't mean she didn't have a place to live. It doesn't mean that, you know, she didn't have some food, but that was all the money she had. So for her, that was extravagant. It's all she had. Now, it's more than what we would call a penny, but still, the buying power was not much for it, but she was giving all she had.
George asks, can you please discuss the section of the Amidah that calls out against Jewish believers in Yeshua?
Sure. Before I do that, George, let me just tag one thing on to what Millie asked. How would the widow live, you know, having given the last little two pennies? Well, frankly, nobody could live on two pennies either. I mean, she gave everything she had to give. It was sort of like a desperate plea to the Lord. And now there were systems set up for tzedakah in the ancient temple. There were funds set up for the poor, including for widows, and there were baskets set up at different stations around the temple, where if somebody wanted to put in money for a particular form of tzedakah, they could do that. And one of the things Yeshua was alluding to, don't sound a trumpet before you. Literally, some people would make a big show and a big scene about they were putting a large sum of money into one of those baskets in front of everybody in one of the parts of the temple. So, but a widow could receive from the temple a measure of tzedakah. If she was part of a local synagogue, also tzedakah through the local synagogue.
Before you move on to the next question, just to add one little point, what's interesting is studies have shown that those who have less actually give more. The more money you have, the less likely you are actually to give to those in need.
Likely. I mean, there are wealthy believers who give proportionate to their wealth, but there's a lot of wealthy people who will make a big scene and they would like you all to give, and who knows whether they give anything. Anyway, okay, I don't want to belabor that because I'll get myself in trouble. all right, George, can you please discuss the section of the Amidah that calls out against Jewish believers in Yeshua? In the time of Rabbi Akiva and the Bar Kokhba rebellion, things had become so highly emotionally charged against the Messianic Jews for a couple of different reasons, but the point is that things had become so hostile to Messianic Jews, even in the time of Akiva, that a 19th benediction was added to the Shemona Esrei. The Shemona Esrei is 18 benedictions that are part of the larger prayer, which we call the Amidah. But there's actually 19. Added in, I don't know if Akiva personally took responsibility, but it was under his leadership that a 19th benediction was added. And it's actually an imprecation, a curse against the minim, M-I-N-I-M. Minim, a min was the word for heretic. So it's the word technically is a generic term, minim, heretics. What they meant was the followers of Yeshua. And so there was now a 19th benediction. And by instruction, watchers were set up, men to at each of the four corners of the synagogues, that during the time of the Amidah, they would be watching at the time of the 19th benediction to see who stopped, whose mouth stopped moving. Meaning they recognized that these must be the believers in Yeshua because they are not going to curse themselves. And if they saw somebody stop praying at the end of the 18th and not pray that 19th, they would target them and interrogate them. And if it turns out that they were believers in Yeshua, they were excommunicated from the synagogue. It was a systematic disenfranchisement of the first century Messianic Jews. Okay. Okay. Tzedek. Mm-hmm. Yeah, cool. That is a great question, and I've got to be honest with you, Vanessa, I don't know. I would imagine there is some, but
they couldn't hear me.
I wouldn't be surprised if not much was said about it. Think about this. Paul represents, in the eyes of a first century rabbinical community, a major departure from the orthodoxy, from what is accepted. Going all the way back to John chapter 9, the Jewish religious leaders had already agreed that if anybody confessed Yeshua to be the Messiah, they were to be put out of the synagogue. So imagine one of the premier rabbis in Israel at the time, Gamliel, one of his star students, becomes one of those Nazarenes. That is an embarrassment. I don't know why anybody would want to talk about it very much, because to do so would be to diminish Gamliel in the eyes of the Jewish community. Yeah, one of your guys ended up going over to the other side. So it would have been an embarrassment. So, to be honest, I don't know if there's rabbinical literature that addresses that. It's possible that my friend David in Bar Harbor, Maine, may have information on that that I don't. I am not an authority on things Talmudic. But it's a fantastic question, Vanessa, like a $64,000 type question that I think I would like to pursue. So I will, if I can, you know what, email me, remind me that I should pursue that question, because that's one worth going after for sure.
All right. I think that's going to be it. I found out, I was told I was muted by accident. I had muted myself when I answered Jennifer's question.
About tzedakah?
Yeah, just tzedakah comes from the root tzedek, which means righteous. It's just a Jewish way of referring to charitable giving, and there could be a whole study on that, but I think there is one on our website. So I think that's going to be it for tonight.
Okay. Let's remind people that if you enjoyed the Bible study, we're going to do this every Thursday night, 6:30. And, you know, long after the isolation is over, we may very well still be streaming our Thursday night study. It is our intention to do that. Doesn't mean we'll be doing it from here in my cozy little nook, but we do intend to continue streaming it. So let other people know if you got value out of this study. Let other people know if you think that they would also glean value. I am biased, but I think having an historical Jewish perspective on the gospel, contextualizing it, is extremely valuable and needed if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God. And Also, Rabbi Jerry, if people want to support Shema, could you let them know how they can give to keep our work going?
Of course. You can give online or by check. Both information for both ways is at shema.com/donate, which I am putting a little link in to make it convenient. And yeah, we're, Lord willing, going to continue to stream. I talked with Rabbi Lawrence. He said he doesn't care if we can tell people about it. So, I mean, I guess I'll just tell everybody, we are in the process of installing equipment in BHBC with partnership with them. I'll be leading the charge of installing equipment to allow us to video live stream both the Bible study and the Saturday service going forward when we're finally able to go back and be in our facilities. So.
And I am really looking forward to when we can be back in our facilities.
Yeah, yeah.
I miss the assembly and the fellowship of the saints that way. Anyway, thank you, everybody, for tuning in tonight. Thank you for the many words of encouragement. It means a lot to me. And God willing, those of you who are free and available this coming Saturday morning at 10:30, you can go to shema.com or you can go to the Congregation Shema Yisrael Facebook page and take part in our worship service.
Wonderful. All right. Well,
good night, everybody. God's blessings on you.